Your Bibles are open. Yes.
Real quickly, thank Linda for her solo today.
Yes, amen. Thank Linda. I've been trying to join the choir for 26 years. They won't let me do it. I'm a great soloist at home, I can tell you that. I'm good. John chapter 12, your Bible's open to John chapter 12. I am going to repeat a little bit of what Robbie read. What I tried to do, I'd pick these verses to try to give an overview of what transpired on Palm Sunday. And Robbie read a good portion from some of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are we call them synoptics, synonyms. That means they're a lot alike, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's a little bit different. However, all four Gospels do contain portions of what we know as Palm Sunday, or officially the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And if you say Palm Sunday, you realize the day before that was the Sabbath day, and the Jews' Sabbath day was holy for the Jews. But Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem on Sunday, which now is our Lord's Day. I'm reading out of John chapter 12. I want to read a good portion of John chapter 12 and just talk a little bit about some of the things that our Lord Jesus Christ did and why we call it Holy Week. Should be important to us if you study the synoptics. Well, here's something that's interesting. Almost half of John's gospel, so we're at John 12. Right? 22 chapters. Almost half the gospel of John is the last week of Christ's life. Isn't that interesting? So if you want to talk about the final week of Christ's life, you will find a lot of details, the narrative of all the things that he did on each day in John's gospel. And here's what I want you to think about. That last week, Jesus taught every day. There may be one day where he did not teach a crowd, but he taught every day leading up to the crucifixion, because them understanding the Word of God was essential for the life of the church. I'm in John 12, beginning at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. Of course, that's Saturday, the Sabbath. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And obviously, if you know your Gospel of John, you know that took place. It's recorded in John chapter 11. So there probably was not a long period of time between the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb, after Lazarus had been dead 4 days and Jesus resurrected him from the dead. There probably was not a long period of time between that miracle and the triumphal entry. And as Robbie read and will continue to read, that miracle led to the crowd being so large for the triumphal entry. That's part of what Robbie had read. So, I mean, obviously, people in Bethany, and Bethany's a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and you cross right by the Mount of Olives when you come. So, and it's Passover, and so this is a feast that's required. So all the people were headed towards Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So there would have been large crowds anyway, but the fact that Lazarus had been resurrected from the dead, and obviously Lazarus has been preaching the resurrection of the dead to others. And he has firsthand knowledge that Jesus can conquer death. Amen? By the way, you have firsthand knowledge that Jesus can conquer death. Amen? Amen? Hey, I was dead in sin, and he made me alive in Christ. So you have firsthand knowledge. And that, again, Lazarus's witness and all the things had something to do with this crowd. But let's read on. So it says, therefore he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. So it's in Bethany. They're giving a dinner to show, obviously, appreciation to Jesus for the life that he gave back to Lazarus. About this appreciating life. Do you appreciate? Do you praise the Lord for the life that he's given you? Think about that. So they gave a dinner for Jesus. Now, I will tell you, just to be honest, theologically, I want to be honest with you. There is a little bit of debate right here. The synoptics talk about Simon the leper, who also lived in Bethany and gave a dinner. So some scholars think, and they're probably right, that Martha and Mary and Lazarus are hosting this, but there's a good chance that this meal is taking place at Simon the leper's house. You can read, I think, that's in Matthew 26, and which is interesting in itself because a devout Jew would have nothing to do with a leper. But Jesus, no matter what we know, according to Scripture, Jesus went to a meal at the leper's house. And by the way, if you're reading the Gospel of Matthew and you read about the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus came down off the mountain, a leper approached him. This is, as Matthew's recording the life of Jesus, he came down off the mountain on the Sermon on the Mount. That's a mountain on the Sea of Galilee. He came down off the mountain, and a leper, I'm having a hard time with that, approached him and says to Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me whole. Now think about the Lord. Of course, leprosy is a picture of sin, so it's a great picture that Jesus can cleanse us of sin. But Jesus says, I'm willing. Jesus could have spoke it and it would be true. But what did Jesus do? He reached out and touched him and healed him. And that's who Christ is. Folks, he reached out and touched you by the work of the Spirit and the Word. And he cleansed you of your sins. Isn't that an awesome thing? To be cleansed of your sins, be justified by faith because you believed in Christ, it's just as if you've never sinned. He cleansed you by his own substitutionary death. That is a great, salvation is a great thing. I mean, it's almost like coming back from the dead, isn't it? It is. And so they were thrilled to death. So Mary, therefore, so they're at the dinner. And by the way, Lazarus was at the table reclining with the dinner guests, Jesus obviously being there, and there was Lazarus. Obviously, John was there because his details are a first-person account of what's going on. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled, this is kind of firsthand, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now this is I'm chasing a rabbit here, but obviously John's there and he remembers the smell of that perfume when Mary, who's the sister of Lazarus, anoints Jesus with this from spikenard, which is by the way, a plant that grows 4 inches to I think 18 inches high, and it has spikes on it. There it's called spikenard. Isn't that interesting? So it's very expensive perfume. But when you think about the sacrifice that Mary made to anoint the feet of Jesus because she's so grateful for her brother being alive. And that's why she's doing it. So it says she therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made with pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. It says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I also think you and I have an aroma. I've mentioned this just recently. Discerning when you're around people that you don't know, but you're around groups of people, whether it be at the store, wherever it might be, a social gathering. Normally, I'm not 100%, neither are you. Normally, you after you spend a few moments wherever you are, you usually can discern somebody who's got Jesus inside of them. Amen? And hopefully they can think that of you too. They can. So I always talk about, for those of us that are saved, all of us carry an aroma of God's grace. We have the Spirit of Christ. We speak like Christ. We think like Christ because Christ is in us. Look what the Bible says. Look at your Bibles because you're going to discover something you may not have ever known about. We know Judas denied Jesus, but we also know that Judas was a thief. And so John, now you think, why in the world does John do this? Now the other, Matthew mentions that Judas was in charge of the money, but they don't mention him personally being responsible as a thief. But John does. And let me tell you one reason what would make sense. And again, I'm not saying Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is the main reason they didn't put it down. But when they wrote the Scriptures, it was right after, what I'm saying, it's 10 or 15 years after Jesus was crucified. So a lot of these people involved in these things were still alive. Obviously, Judas wasn't. So sometimes they may have been led to refrain from a naming name sometimes because those people were still on the earth. But John wrote about 35 years after all the other apostles had been executed. I've mentioned this many times, but John's the last apostle standing. He's 90 years old or thereabouts. It's about 90 A.D. Most of the apostles died in the 60s. And so he's writing Scripture, and so he mentions Judas's character. And look what it says. But Judas is Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii?" And of course, we know from reading Matthew's account, a parable of a kingdom parable in Matthew 20, 21, where workers are hired like at 6 o'clock, at 9 o'clock, at 12 o'clock, and they're hired and sent out into the fields for a denarii a day. So a denarii, and it was a soldier's pay, so a denarii was one day's work pay. And by the way, in Bible days, and in the Old Testament and New Testament, it teaches us that if they're a day laborer, guess what happens at the end of the day? They deserve to be paid. And it's stealing from them if they're a day laborer not to pay them at the end of the day, if that's what they expect. Interesting truth there. So, he says it could have been sold for 300 denarii. That's a lot. And that's a year's, in our calendar, it'd be a year of work. Could have been a savings account for Mary. We don't know. But it was worth a lot of money, and she pours it out. So he says, it should have been sold, and look what he says, and given to the poor. Now look at your Bibles. I'm not making this up. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. That's pretty harsh, but it's the truth. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So John just happens to shut the corn about 90 A.D. He tells us the truth about Judas. And so he said his motivation was not feeding the poor, but it was about access to more money in the money bag. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now folks, there's something interesting here. Leave her, look at your Bibles, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now obviously, the crucifixion is less than a week away. But what Jesus is saying, and I'm not sure if Mary was doing this thinking Jesus is going to die. She had no knowledge of that. But what Jesus was saying is what she's doing now is like anointing me for my burial. And I think about how the Scriptures tell us, you know, in Matthew 6, you know, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth with do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust, moth and rust, thank you, destroy them, where thieves break in and steal, but rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where those things don't happen. And you know that there's riches. You know, it says that your deeds follow you. And this is exactly the truth. So what she did, and you think about this, it's been written in Scripture. So her gift for the kingdom, or her act of sacrifice to honor the Lord Jesus, has been recorded in Scripture for what we know is all eternity. So he says, leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you. By the way, that's a quote directed from Leviticus. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, they came not only on account of Christ, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They came to see a man that had been brought back from the death, from the grave. And I think about us as the word picture there for those of us that are saved. This is exactly, he was distinct. You know, obviously, nobody they knew of had been resurrected from the dead, and so Lazarus has, so they had to see him. And I think there should be an awareness that people can realize about us as believers that we've been set free from spiritual death and made alive. Folks, you can't deny there is a huge difference between somebody who's dead and alive. Physically, obviously that's true, but it's true spiritually. There is a massive difference between those that are spiritually dead in sin and those that are alive in Christ. A massive difference. And you and I both have to admit, we all have to admit, that it should be obvious to a lost world where we stand. Well, this crowd had come to see Lazarus, whom Christ had raised from the dead. And by the way, a great authority there is if Christ can resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And that was his argument back in John 11, is where the miracle is recorded. He can deal with our sins. He can forgive us of our sins. He can bring us from death to life. He can do that. So the chief priest, so you have Jesus and you have Lazarus. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death. If you go back to chapter 11, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Caiaphas was leading a campaign to, hey, we've got to do something to separate Jesus so we can put him to death. But that one death wouldn't do. Now they want to kill two people. Because on account of him, look what it says. On account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Anytime you see the phrase of the Jews, you're in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, when John uses of the Jews, Normally, he's talking about those that opposed Christ. If you read his gospel and he's given a narrative of the persecution that came because of the devout Jews, the Jewish sect, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and those who followed them, it was of the Jews. So what it's saying here is because Lazarus had been brought back from the dead, and it was undeniable that Christ had that kind of power, many of the Jews that were part of the opposition were now believing in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? And again, because of Lazarus, the title of my sermon today, if you have a bulletin, says, Jesus was there. I got that from verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they went. Well, I want you to know that Jesus is here. I should want the world to know that Christ is here. Is Christ there? Is Christ there? Is Christ there? Is Christ there? He should be. And if people want to meet him, they can meet him or should be able to meet him through you. Amen? Because he's there. Because he's there. It says, because of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away. So these people that had animosity to Jesus, some of them were being converted and then believing in Jesus. The next day, now this would be Sunday, if you have a study Bible, it probably says the triumphal entry above it. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees. Victory, authority, control, palm tree, palm branch represented some of those things. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet Jesus and they were crying out, Hosanna, praise Him, or save us now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel, it says, and of course, John just summarizes the events of getting the donkey. And you say, why in the world? You know, because the others take a pretty good, you know, Jesus gave directions to go to the city, you'll find a donkey tied, and if you take him, the master, if he asks, you know, tells him what to do. Well, here, John, if you're looking at your Bible, it says, and Jesus found a young donkey. Well, and that's true. So because the synoptics covered the details, John just put, was led of the Lord just to put, and Jesus found a young donkey, because he told them where to go, where to find it, and what to say if somebody said anything. And of course, nobody had ever ridden on the donkey. A king who comes on a donkey is a picture of a peace. You know, so he reigns, he has authority, but he comes with the kingdom of peace. Just like he said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. He's the Prince of Peace, and riding a donkey is a symbol of that. And so Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Nobody had ever ridden. And just as is written out of Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done these things. Do you see how obviously somebody being resurrected from the dead draws people to want to see the one that did it? You know, when we bear witness about Christ, you think about, you invite somebody to church, whatever. Say you're struggling to witness face-to-face about Jesus, but you do know if they come to church, they'll hear the truth of the gospel in Sunday school or in the preaching hour, and so you invite them to come to church with you, and it should have weight when you do that because your life should be different. And these people's lives were changed because Lazarus had been resurrected from the dead. And again, you have too. And so when you invite people and share about Jesus, it should have weight. It should have substance because you and I have been changed by the power of the gospel. I can't tell you you can't measure it, but one of the greatest enemies of the church is our hypocrisy. It's not what's outside of us, what the government might do or atheists say about us. Agnostics would say one of the greatest detriments to the work of Christ is our hypocrisy. And this is why the apostles, whether it's Paul or John or Peter and James, keep talking about that our walk, our manner of life should be so different from the world. I mean, he should mean everything to us. You know, Lazarus was resurrected he eventually died again. But from a spiritual standpoint, the Bible says we'll live forever. That's one of the promises of what he says right before he brings Lazarus out of the tomb in John 11. Though he die, yet he'll live. Because the part that makes you, your soul, the part of you we can't see, that's the eternal part of you. This is the temporal part. And so this gift of eternal life, abundant life is another way we put it, is just absolutely a blessing. So the Pharisees, I'm in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing by challenging Jesus, basically. Look, the whole world has gone after him," which that's pretty prophetic. Because the Bible says Jesus came because God loves the world. And now people can be saved. They don't have to be a part of Israel, the nation of Israel, to follow the Father and the Son. Now they believe in Christ. You know, it's not geographical, it's spiritual. And so anybody can be saved when they hear the gospel. Let me just finish a couple more verses. Now when among those who went up to worship at the feast were some of the Greeks. So these came to Philip. This is telling us it's a miracle that John records, or an encounter that John records to remind us the gospel is for the whole world. And John's writing this down probably as an affirmation, as we read it, that Jesus, the message of Christ, the power of Jesus, the power of the gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for the world. And so these Greeks coming, seeking a hearing before Jesus. And so it says, Philip went and told Andrew, and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. And of course, so they're saying the Greeks want to speak with you. But I want to read this last couple of verses right here where Jesus speaks. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if we're correct, we're still on that Sunday. So the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, obviously, he's probably speaking of his personal death. And just like a seed in the ground germinates, produces life. And he's saying his death, burial, and resurrection is going to bring life. It bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life, now it's to us. Whoever loves his life loses it. So, talked to somebody the other day, and we're talking about how we get caught up with our lives being about self. That my life and your life being about us, self-worship, idolatry, we become our own little God. And everything is about us, and it's not about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We must die. You know, this is where Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. This is where the Bible calls us, we'll look at a verse in a minute, to die to self. Whoever loves his life loses it. So if you really want to experience life, abandon your will and follow the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's this world and the pursuits of the world, worldliness, the god of this age, all the scriptures you could pull disgust us. It grieves our soul. The world is in such disarray and perversion and disobedience and ignorance about the gospel. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will love him. I just want to share just a couple. Number one, I want you to notice, and I'm not going to go back over this. I just want to do a cross-reference real quick. But I want you to know the Christ commitment. If you get 6 days, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, this has been the plan of God from eternity past. The book of Revelation says, before the foundation of the world, the Father and Son planned salvation. Jesus said in Luke's record of this, Jesus says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Jesus' whole life was about going to the cross. It was about His death as a substitute. Hebrews tells us, he says in Hebrews 10, it says, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired for me, but a body you've prepared for me. So he understood, it's just a prayer recorded of Christ, that he understood he was coming to be a sacrifice, himself, his own body. Romans 5 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the perfect time, Galatians 4 calls it the fullness of times. This is this Passover that in eternity past, God planned for His Son to die. So, 6 days before Passover, Jesus is going near Jerusalem because it's time for Christ to die. This is God's eternal plan. We got time. Go back to John 1. Look what it says again. Jesus is God in human form. Look, just go to John 1. You know, we think of Jesus as some kind of victim that they're taking his life. This is some big scam led by Judas, and it's going to catch Jesus by surprise. None of it caught him by surprise, but I want you to see the deity of Christ. You know, we call him the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. But notice I'm looking at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. So He's eternal. In the beginning was the Word. So we know He's eternal. And the Word was with God. So that means He's eternally coexistent with God. And the Word was God. That means in Himself He was God. So He's pre-existent. Eternal. He's coexistent. He was with the Father. He was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And so we call it self-existent. He became a man. So Jesus was pre-existent with God, co-existent. And now we say He's self-existent. He became a man, so we would know exactly how God the Father wanted us to live. So Jesus Christ, we say, the Savior's commitment. And you read about that right here in John 12, verses 1. This was Christ's plan to come to this Passover. That's exactly why He resurrected Lazarus towards the end of His earthly ministry, because it helped feed the events of the triumphal entry. Then you look at, so not only do you see Christ, His commitment, our Savior's commitment, but I want you to notice, and then I just want to give you a cross-reference on this in just a second, but if you pick up at verse 3, and I read it, I won't go back over it, verses 3 through 8, is you see this sacrificial confession of Mary, that Martha didn't do it, Lazarus didn't do it, Mary did it. And if you read in the New Testament about Mary, and they were good friends with Jesus, the Bible says He stayed with them a lot in Bethany. Mary was all the time, every time she's mentioned, she's either kneeling before Jesus or sitting before Jesus, wanting to hear what He has to say, wanting to be taught. And so she had this hunger for what we call biblical eternal truth. But she does this sacrificial confession to prove her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you even could use this for why we sacrificially give. You know, we talk about you can't outgive God. And there's so many things connected to stewardship. But ultimately, we give because He first gave for us. I mean, the whole concept of New Testament giving is based on grace giving. It's not laid down, but it's called grace giving. And so we give because Christ gave Himself for us. He gave us the motivation for why we give. Well, we're out of time. I want you to go to Galatians real quick. Galatians chapter 2. Your Bible's open. Go to Galatians chapter 2. And this is just a Bible verse that I think speaks. The book of Galatians is in the New Testament, isn't it? There it is. I found it. Galatians chapter 2. I am so sorry. I'm having throat problems. Galatians chapter 2. By the way, I was thinking about the in the beginning was the Word. You know, you have theologically, you know, you have the eternal Word. You know, you have the incarnate Word. It says the Word became flesh. And then it, so you have the eternal Word. Not even say immortal. The immortal Word. In the beginning was the Word. So He's eternal Word. And then you have the incarnate Word. The Word became flesh. And then James, who happens to be the half-brother of Jesus, in James 1 says, the Word, for those of us who believe, has been implanted. The implanted Word. He said, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is part of what saves your soul. So what James tells us is when we came by faith to Christ, Christ implanted Himself in us through the Spirit. And so it's called the implanted Word. I love that description of God's presence inside of us. And folks, that's what changes our lives. Christ in us. John 15, without Me you can do nothing. I mean, it's about His presence. I'm in Galatians chapter 2. Just pick up at verse 17 and we'll finish with this scripture reading. But verse 17 says, "But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners," because there are arguments, you have people that are saying you need to work for your salvation. There has to be something other than sovereign grace that saves. It's more, they're arguing that it's more than Jesus and the cross and by faith accepting the gift. There's these Judaizers and others that are saying it's got to be more than that. People say that today. It's got to be more than Christ. You have to be baptized. You have to speak in tongues. You have to work hard. You need to earn it. All these things people say about salvation. But Paul's writing to Galatia and he's telling these believers that it's Christ only, and it's the solas, and by faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation. He says, "But if our endeavor to be justified in Christ," and judicial, justification is judicial. Now, don't ever forget that. We're justified by faith. Romans 8, Romans 5, all teach justification by faith. Romans 6. Justified by faith. That's judicial. It's a judicial term. So in the courtroom of God, who's eternal and holy, He looks at us just as if we were Christ, and Christ never sinned. So we say just as if we had never sinned. Justified is a great definition. Just as if I had... It's not true, literally... Pragmatically, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But in the judicial courtroom of God in salvation, He decided to impute Christ's life and history. So when I believed, when I had faith and repented and believed, part of the blessings was He gave me Christ's history. So that's just being... So what the... And you could do this today. It happens today. People say, well, if you get saved, then you can live like hell and get away with anything. And what does the Bible say about that? God forbid, right? How in the world can you, if Christ is in you, how can you go live like the devil if Christ is in you? But people will claim that as Baptists or others that believe what we believe about eternal security, once saved, always saved is how they say it, that it's a crutch to sin, that it's an excuse to sin. And the Bible forbids that in you and... With common sense, if you know the work of the Spirit and you know the word, you know that's not true, but they can claim that. So if we are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? And what's the answer? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. So it's not about the law, it's about grace. We know... The Bible says, if you're going to earn salvation, if you want to do it your way and you think you're perfect, you think you can make it, you think you're better than me, and you probably are, then you have to obey every law ever laid down. Lie, steal, I mean, sins of omission. I mean, sin, you can't do it. So you need grace. Verse 20, and we'll close. I just love this verse. It applies to where we are today. I have been crucified with Christ. That's personal. Am I right? It's personal. I've been born again, but me being saved didn't save my kids. It didn't save my wife. It didn't save any of my relatives. It saved me. If you're saved... It says, I've been crucified with Christ. So Christ died for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's very personal. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's personal. Number two, it's permanent. But is Christ eternal? Is He? But Christ who lives in me, that's permanency of my salvation. So it's personal. It's permanent. Christ who lives in me. And now He's going to give us, you would say, the particulars or the pragmatic part as we view Christianity. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. And I live by faith in the Son of God. So this is how we demonstrate the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is true. So what Mary did on Palm Sunday, now think with me, here's an argument. How Mary was led to honor the Lord Jesus with a huge gift, to honor the Lord with a sacrificial gift to demonstrate her love and appreciation for her brother's salvation, so to speak. Folks, that should be us every day. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So it is personal. It is permanent. But it's public, isn't it? The life that I now live. Is your life about self-emptying for Christ? Or is my life about me? I live by faith in the Son of God. And He tells you why. Who loved me. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Amen? Let's pray. Before I pray, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I just want to talk to you a little bit about salvation. God's the Savior. Christ came to save. We're a descendant of the first Adam. We're all descendants of the first Adam. And it says, in Adam all die. But then it says, in Christ all will be made alive. So either you're going to die in your sins as a descendant of Adam, or you're going to repent and believe in Christ and have life everlasting. That's the choice. And one of the words the Bible uses for those that don't know Jesus as a Savior and Lord is that you're lost. You don't need but one direction to find yourself, and it's Christ. Repent, believe, accept Christ. That's what you do. So I'm begging you, whoever you may be, come to me maybe after church and say, Brother Russell, I want to talk about being saved today. Find a friend. Find one of our deacons. Maybe a spouse. Whoever it is. That you must be saved. You know, the other part of the message is just for those of us that are saved. Having a life, a new life, absolutely consumed Mary and Martha. They gave the, but Mary particularly, it consumed her. The work of life just amazed her. And I'm asking you and me and all of us, does the life of Christ in us amaze us? Do we demonstrate that by how we live and living a life of sacrifice and service? He's worthy. He's worthy of our service. Father, we love You and thank You for Your grace and mercy. Lord, in just a few more days, it's going to be Good Friday. And Lord, we can celebrate the death, then we'll celebrate the resurrection. Thank You for Jesus. In His matchless name we pray. Amen. Have a great